I encourage the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 this morning, we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. Give you just a moment to find it. All right, let's read this great text together. Hebrews 4, starting the 14th verse. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Spirit of God, may you open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we have been going through the Psalms over the summer, and it is my intention to continue in the Psalms until the end of September is the plan at this point in time. Of course, those plans are in pencil. I might change my mind again. I get to do that when you're the preacher. But the plan is the Psalms till the end of the September, but I did decide to step away from it today to look at some what may be familiar verses to you from the book of Hebrews. They're wonderful verses. Encouraging verses for us. It's interesting, I almost decided to preach through Hebrews as our next major study, ultimately decided on the Gospel of Luke, which, Lord willing, we'll get to probably in November. But so not Hebrews, Luke instead, but Hebrews is a wonderful book. Probably the most complex book in the New Testament. Was part of the reason why I thought long and hard about whether I wanted to tackle it or not. That's not why I didn't, by the way. But it's a complex book. But it really has a single theme. As you read through the book of Hebrews, what we are supposed to see is the supremacy of Christ, that he is superior over everything. That came up even in that passage that Anna read this morning. He has a name superior to the angels. And the basic argument of Hebrews is this, that Jesus is God, that he came to earth as a man in order to accomplish our salvation. And in doing that, he's the ultimate prophet that Moses pointed forward to. He's a better priest than Aaron in the Levitical priesthood, and that is not only because, but is in part because he offers a better sacrifice than that prescribed under the law. He's just superior, and the reason his sacrifice is better because it actually deals with our sin problem. I've talked about this in the past. The word atonement shows up all over in the Old Testament, but it doesn't show up in the New Testament. And that's because the word atonement means to cover over. And all that bloodletting, sacrificing that happened in the Old Testament, it was a temporary covering over our sin, but it could not deal, as we talked about in Hebrews already this morning, it couldn't deal with our sin problem. It temporarily covered it until the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, comes and bears it away, deals with it, carries it away, and does what we actually need. So once again, that's kind of a summary of the book of Hebrews. It's much more deep and complex than that, but that is its basic message. But the reason it points us to the superiority of Christ is so that it'll have a tangible effect on our life, that we will first maintain our belief in Christ, and in maintaining our belief in Christ, we will also remain faithful in our service to Christ. And so the verses that I just read draw our minds to the greatness of Christ our Savior. And there's a sense in which these verses are really the theme verse for the entire book. It takes the message of the book of Hebrews and gives it to us in a short, succinct couple of sentences. And so as we look at this text, the first thing we see is that we have a mediator with God. Right? We have a mediator before God, Jesus, the Son of God. And this ministry as a mediator is defined really with three words in the text. First, we come across the idea that we have a priest who is Jesus, the Son of God. We have a priest. I use that word mediator at the beginning because that's what a priest is. A priest is a go-between, someone that mediates between two parties. And so a priest is someone that goes to God on behalf of man, right? They offer the sacrifice. They go to God with the sacrifice on behalf of the guilty sinner and offer it before God. But then they go back to the guilty sinner on behalf of God to say their sin has been dealt with. Their sin has been covered. A go-between. The priest goes to God on behalf of man, and it goes to man on behalf of God. And for the first century Jew, the idea of this mediator being essential within the worship of God was something that they were just used to. They could not go to God without a mediating priest. That was how things were until Jesus tore the temple, the veil in half and no longer need that mediator because Christ has mediated for us. Once again, though, this is something that is vital to the discussion of the book of Hebrews. Now, the idea that Jesus' priesthood is superior to that of Aaron and his descendants is unfolded in chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we're not studying this morning. But if we were going through this letter together, we would realize that this mention of Jesus as a priest here in chapter 4 is the third time, I think. You can check me on that. I believe it's the third time it's been mentioned in this book. It's a key theme for the author of Hebrews. It's something he's marching us towards if we were studying this book together. Jesus is a priest who mediates between God and man. But he's not an ordinary priest, because there's another word that's given there. He is a high priest. Again, this was an office the original audience would have been used to. The first century Jews that this letter was, Jewish believers this letter is written to. Within the order of priests, there was one priest, the high priest, who stood as the head of the priesthood. And he had some specific functions that were his alone to do. And at the center of that was the task that once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies, where the tabernacle was, the Ark of the Covenant was, with the mercy seat on top of it. And he would make atonement for the nation's sin by sprinkling the blood of a sacrifice on the mercy seat. And so, when it says Jesus was a high priest, we're being told Jesus wasn't a run-of-the-mill priest whose job was to aid the high priest in ministering to the people. No, he was a high priest who was assigned with the unique, special task of making atonement for the sins of the people. Now, when you think about the office of high priest, a high priest was unique in his generation in that there was only one high priest at a time, but the office of a high priest wasn't particularly unique. There had been someone in that office for hundreds of years, starting with Aaron, all the way down to Jesus' day, there had been high priests. And that's why the third descriptor in our text is so important. Jesus was a great high priest. There was something unique about Jesus' priesthood, that he was greater than Aaron and all the others who filled this high priestly office. And the verse 14 gives us two reasons as to why Jesus' priesthood, his high priestlyhood, is greater than that of Aaron and the rest of the high priest. The first one is because he fulfilled a superior ministry. As the great high priest, the text tells us, Jesus passed through the heavens. Now, that is not a reference to Jesus coming to earth as a man. That's not what that's talking about. This is talking about him passing through the heavens to offer his sacrifice. I already alluded to Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 this morning. In those chapters, there's a comparison made between the sacrifice the high priest made and the one that Jesus offered. And so once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with blood that was not his own. It was the blood of a substitutionary lamb. And the blood of this sacrifice wasn't just for the sins of the people, but was also for the priest, because he too was a sinner. And the author of Hebrews tells us this rite took place in a temple made with human hands. You think about this. First there was the tabernacle, then there was a temple, and that temple was destroyed, and another temple was built. All of these things erected by human hands, which, once again, the author of Hebrews tells us is simply a copy, a mere copy of the things in heaven. And so Jesus, as the great high priest, didn't go into the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, rather, he passed through the heavens. He went into a temple not made with human hands, it says in Hebrews 9:24. He passed through the heavens into the throne room of God. And he came there bringing not the blood of a substitute, but rather he came to offer himself, the spotless Lamb of God. His blood was the once for all sacrifice that actually deals with our sin problem. See, the sacrifices of the priests couldn't cure us from the disease of sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Only a person who's untainted by sin could be a sufficient sacrifice for sinners. And Jesus was that sacrifice. He passed through the heavens into the very throne room presence of God, where he offered himself on the altar of heaven to deal with the magnitude of our sin. So he had a superior ministry. But he could only pull off this superior ministry because he was a superior person. So we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And here we encounter what I really believe is at the core of the glory of the gospel. That only a man could be a substitute for guilty sinners, and yet the whole human race was corrupted in Adam. And so no one who was ever born as a descendant of Adam could be sinless, because we all have the problem of sin. And because of that, God stepped into time. He took on our flesh, took the Adam aspect out of the birth of Christ, a miracle of the Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of a woman. He's truly human. And he did this so that he could accomplish for us what we could never do for ourselves. We sing about this glorious truth in the song, The Living Hope. We sing that here from time to time as a church. And the second verse of that song says, "Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The King of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and to bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope." These are profound theological truths that we could spend the next hour trying to drill down on. But they aren't just abstract truths. These are things that have immensely practical implications for our lives. And we can apply this truth in a lot of different directions, but our text takes us into something specific. At the end of verse 14, we're told, since we have this great high priest, there's something we should do, and it is that we should hold fast to our confession. In other words, because we have this great high priest, we should cling to Christ. And if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know how central this is to the theme of the book, because the original audiences were Jewish believers, people who had professed faith in Christ, that were considering going back to the practices of Judaism. And when you think about it, Christ had fulfilled the sacrificial system and therefore made it obsolete. It was no longer necessary. And yet these Jews were thinking about letting go of Christ and going back to what was no longer necessary. And the author says, don't do this. Don't go backwards. Cling to Christ, because this is who he is and what he has done on your behalf. Cling to Christ until he returns. And just like Jews in the first century, believers throughout the ages need this call to hold fast their confession. Right? We could all tell people that have names and faces of people that we love dearly who once professed faith in Christ who have currently walked away from him for whatever reason. And this passage calls us to hold fast to that confession. And the Bible is clear that there is a point in time when we come to faith in Christ. It describes it as being born again, as conversion, as a number of other really vivid pictures, but the Bible is also clear that those who believe in Christ are to continue in that belief. And since we have this great high priest who's already done all the work necessary for our salvation, we should cling to him until he returns. And if we fail to do that, it casts this shadow of doubt over the authenticity of our faith. And I picked that wording carefully. It casts a shadow of doubt. I'm not God. I cannot see the condition of anyone's heart. Only God can, and only he is fit to judge whether people are going to heaven or not. But this text warns us. You claim to be a follower of Christ. Well, true followers of Christ cling to him. They maintain that confession no matter what. So what do we do with those people who have professed faith in Christ but who deny it, or at least with their lives or perhaps even with their mouths now? We pray for them, that God would bring them to repentance and restore them to fellowship, and then leave God to sort it out. It's not ours to need to figure out. Rather, we look to our good God to graciously work in their lives and to restore them to the fellowship of the church. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, do I really believe this? Am I really in on this church thing? This passage serves as a warning to you as well and to me. There's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, and to him alone we hold. We have a great high priest. Let us cling to him. Well, as we move into verse 15, we're told another important truth about our mediator. This is a glorious truth as well. It's that he understands our weaknesses as human beings. So notice what the text is doing. Verse 14 draws our mind to the fact that our Savior is none other than God, right? Jesus, the Son of God. But verse 15 then focuses on his humanity. That the Son of God took on the frailty of our flesh and he lived as one of us. He gets us. He understands the struggles we face. He knows what it's like to live in a world that is under the curse of sin because he lived in this world as one of us. He knows what it's like to face temptation. He knows what it's like to be stabbed in the back by a friend, to be rejected by a loved one. He knows what it's like to have chaos in his family. His own brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. And they taunted him. Read about that in John's gospel. He knows what it's like to bury a parent. He buried Joseph. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what it's like. He's experienced the frailty of our life in its fullness. And this verse tells us two glorious truths that flow from this. The first is that he can sympathize with us because he walked in our shoes. He knows our weakness, the text says. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So when you and I are a mess, he sympathizes with us because he faced those challenges too. And his disposition towards us in our weakness isn't condemnation, but rather compassion. He's able to sympathize with us. But there's a second glorious truth in this verse, and it's that although he faced every temptation we do, he remains without sin. Now, the moment I say that, it might be our inclination to say, well, if he never sinned, then he can't truly understand my struggle. He doesn't truly understand how entangling sin can be and how hard it is to break free from it. Let's be careful here. Let's let the Word of God define our thinking, not our impressions. No, Jesus did not have a disposition towards sin like you and I have. We're born with a disposition towards sin. Jesus wasn't born with that. But brothers and sisters, he doesn't have to practice sin to have sympathy for sinners, any more than you or I have to experience the abandonment by our spouse to have a sympathy for someone who's going through that horrendous ordeal. No, Jesus did not experience the practice of sin like we do. But I want this was mind-blowing to me as I thought about this. He experienced the death of sin in levels, in ways that his people never will. He has an understanding of the depths of sin that you and I will never understand if our hope is in him. Why do I say that? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we are told that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the Bible is clear that when on the cross, the individual sins, every bad action, every bad attitude, every bad word that we utter out of our mouth is placed on Christ, and he deals with that. But 2 Corinthians 5 says it goes beyond that. He doesn't just deal with the individual sins that we did, but Jesus literally became sin. He became the very embodiment of all that is wicked. And then as he took that on himself, he endured the wrath of God for that wickedness in our place, so that you and I could escape it. The truth is that Jesus has experienced the horrors of sin in a far greater reality than we ever will, because he's known God's wrath over it. Although he remained without sin, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so there's these two parallel truths, and they're glorious. Jesus has simply towards us our weaknesses because he understands the weakness of our life. He lived it. But it's married to his victory over sin. He's conquered it for us. And that leads in our text to a second response found in verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us draw, the implication, let us draw near to God through Christ. Now, as soon as I say that, that is the opposite of what our natural fleshly response is, right? When I'm a mess, when I've got myself all entangled in a web of sin, what do we do with that? Well, we tend to try to hide it. We try to manage its consequences. And as people start to find out about it, what do we think they do to us? If people really knew what I just did, well, they're going to judge me. And they're not going to like me. They're going to condemn me. I'm convinced that, honestly, most of the time, I've heard about these terribly judgmental Christians that just, like, look down on all the sinners in the world. I haven't met them. I've heard about them, but I haven't spent much time around them. My experience in the church, when people have struggles and they're got the courage to be vulnerable about it, that what they find is support and love and care, not condemnation. But I hear that there are people out there that don't do that. I think, honestly, what most of the time we're doing is we take the shame that we feel and we project it on other people, and we amplify it, and then we pull away from because we think they're judging us. And we do the same thing with God. Yes, God is holy. He hates sin. The Bible's clear about that. His wrath abides on those who have rejected him. And we know that. And so rather than coming to him for forgiveness and healing, we flee from him. And we think, I got to clean myself up, and then God will accept me. And believers will do this. I know I'm forgiven in Christ, but I'm pretty sure God doesn't really like me because I'm not doing a very good job of living the Christian life. And so God must really wish I wasn't part of his family. Loved ones, this is not the character of God. Think about how God responds to us in our sin. I think the great place to go is to think about how God responds to Adam and Eve in the garden. Because there's such a profound insight into the human nature. So, Adam and Eve, they're in a garden full of trees, and they have permission to eat from any tree that they want, including the tree of life, which they didn't eat from. There's one tree out of hundreds or thousands of trees they're not supposed to eat from. And they do the one thing God tells them not to do. They eat the fruit from the forbidden tree. And immediately their experience of God's goodness changes. And what was their response? Same response you and I have. They try to manage the circumstances. They now feel shame because they're naked. So they sew fig leaves together to try to cover the shame of their nakedness. How'd that work out for them? Well, they still, when they heard the sound of God approaching, they still fled from him. And they hid in the shadows. And then as you read that text, you find they blame everyone else for their problems. Adam, what'd you do? It's the woman's fault. Woman, what did you do? It's the serpent's fault. That is how people try to manage their sin. But how does God respond to all of this? He graciously calls Adam by name. he draws Adam out of the shadows of his sin and into the very presence of God. And as Adam and Eve begin to lay their sin bare before God, he knew what they'd done. But as they begin to confess their sins, they began to be honest with him about what has transpired. Instead of experiencing the death that God told them they would experience if they disobeyed him, he covered their shame for them through a blood sacrifice. And then he gives them this glorious promise that one day he would send a special son who would be born of a woman who would actually deal with their sin problem. The first mention of Christ in the Bible. And so our natural response is to run from God until we can deal with our sin on our own. But that is a fool's errand. It does not work. And the gospel calls us to a very different kind of response. Because we have this great high priest who's already provided the solution to our sin problem. And his posture towards us is not disgust or condemnation. It's sympathy. Because he knows our weaknesses and has experienced our temptations. And he overcame them so that in him we might overcome them too. And so rather than running from him, we are to draw near to him. Despite all of our mess, he still loves us. That's why he died for us. He longs for us to bring him our mess so that he can relieve us of its burden, right? You ever read Pilgrim's Progress? That great scene when he finally gets to the cross and he's been carrying this burden around with him forever and he can't get rid of it. He finally gets to the cross and the straps that bound the burden of his sin on his back snap and it rolls down the hill into the empty tomb and it's gone forever and he doesn't carry it around anymore. What a beautiful picture. Christ longs to relieve us of the burden of our sin and to give us the abundance of life that he died and rose again to secure for us. So how does verse 16 bear this out? Well, we're to draw near. We're to draw near. We're to not run from the presence of God, but we are to draw near to him. And not only are we to draw near to him, but we're to do so with confidence. What is the source of this confidence? Christ. God does not view his children through the lens of our ongoing struggle with sin. Are you got yourself in a miry mess this morning? Are you indulging the lusts of your flesh and rather than dying to them? You're probably looking and thinking, oh, God must really not like me right now. Loved one, realize God does not view you through the lens of your ongoing struggle with sin. He views you through the lens of his Son. And he calls you holy and beloved. And that's the key to starting to break free from that pattern of sin. Seeing yourself as God sees you. We can come before him with a confidence because we are his in Christ. Jesus has already borne our sin in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to God. Again, that glorious truth that you find in Colossians chapter 2, that all of our sins have been nailed to the cross of Christ and we don't have to carry them around anymore. And in the place of that mess, we are given the righteousness of Christ. For the believer, God's throne is not a place of judgment. It's a place of grace. And it doesn't matter how bad we live this week. When we come into his presence, he is delighted because we're his, purchased by the blood of his Son, to be, as we read in Titus 2 this morning, his special possession. And so we can come with a boldness, with a confidence before the throne of grace. And there we can lay before him all of our struggles, all of our weaknesses, all of our sin. And we do it knowing we won't be rejected. Instead, the text says we will receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Oh, what glorious promises. It's good for us to remind ourselves what these terms that we've heard our whole lives in church mean. Mercy is experienced when we do not receive what we deserve. So we deserve God's wrath because of our sin. Adam and Eve deserved to die because they ate the fruit. Instead, an animal died, got what Adam and Eve deserved, and his skin was given up to cover the shame of their nakedness. They received mercy. That's what mercy is. God gave his wrath to his son. That's what we deserved. He gave it to his son so that we don't have to receive it. God gives his people, or God does not give his people what they deserve. Then comes grace. Grace, wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, we sing. And grace is God's power at work in us so that we get what we don't deserve. Mercy, we don't get what we do deserve. Grace, we get what we don't deserve and what we could never earn. We get forgiveness for our sins. We get eternal life in his Son. We get reconciliation with God. We get justification, propitiation. All of the glories of our salvation, we get these things. We don't deserve them, and he lavishes them on us according to the abundance of his grace. And grace isn't a one-time thing we experience in conversion. His grace remains at work in us after salvation, through our union with Christ. We can experience victory over sin despite the weakness of our sins and the constant barrage of temptation we face. Not because we can do it on our own, but the promise of God's word is, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. And we're free. And when we fail, we don't need to try and hide our weaknesses from him. That's a fool's errand anyways. We can't. But why hide from the very one that can help and who wants to help? Well, we bring our failures into the presence of our loving God so he can cleanse us, so he can transform us, and then use us as conduits of his grace to others. Loved ones, God's grace, God's love, it's immeasurable. There is nothing we can do to separate ourselves from the love of God extended to us in Christ Jesus. That is the promise of God's word. There's nothing you can do as his child that will remove his love from you. We have a great high priest. He knows our weakness. He sympathizes with us. And more than that, he's conquered for us so that in him we might be free indeed. So may we be those who go regularly before the throne of grace. May we do it corporately. May we do it privately to receive mercy and to find his grace to help in the time of need. Because Jesus endured the furies of hell so that we might know the glory of fellowship with God. And to those of you that are sitting here this morning still trying to manage the consequences of your sin, still try thinking you've got to clean yourself up and then come to God and he'll accept you, It's not going to work. God has something far better planned for you. Salvation is free. It's already done through the gift of his Son. And it can be yours if you'll simply turn from your sin to trust in Christ alone. He's already made the way. Stop running for the shadows of your sin and come into the light of his presence and know the freedom of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be our Savior as a great act of love. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you loved us so much that you did not regard equality with God as something to be clung to, but rather, as Norm read this morning, you were willing to humble yourself all the way to the point of the death on the cross that we might be reconciled to God in you. Spirit of God, thank you for taking what Christ has accomplished and applying it to those who have faith. Help us, we humbly pray, to walk in the freedom that is ours, knowing that in Christ we have conquered the grave. The power of sin, although present in our lives, has been broken. And one day, we will be fully free of its presence as well. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime, may we be those who hold fast our confession. And we rejoice that your throne to us is not one of judgment, but of grace and mercy. pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.